The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Amen. Take your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 16, as we study the Word of God. Thank you for your faithfulness to pray. John, chapter 16, as we are in the month of missions, we have the privilege to study the Word of God. We have the privilege to partner with those around the world who are serving our great King and proclaim the good news. And today we're going to continue as we study John chapter 16, as it is very fitting, as Jesus told the disciples that they were going to be his witnesses as they would be expanding the gospel around the world. We're learning for our own self of how this applies to us. Let me just put it in context and the way it applies for you and me today in this context of missions, as well as for us and where we live. In John chapter 15, we see where Jesus was leaving with his disciples as he had been in the upper room sharing the Passover with his disciples. Literally, they're walking on their way to the garden where Jesus is going to be praying, where he's going to be arrested. So chapter 15 and chapter 16 is a transitional piece. It is where literally that they are walking and Jesus is teaching his disciples literally the last hours that he is going to be with them. And we've seen in John chapter 15 his strong urgency to tell them, you need to abide in me. And if you abide in me, you can bear much fruit for the kingdom of God. We need to hear that. We need to understand that we cannot just simply tap in and tap out. There must be a resolute dwelling, abiding with the Lord. We need to be with him. We must walk with him. We must listen to him. We walk in the Spirit. We listen in the Spirit. We walk in the Word. We're in the Word. We spend time with him so that we can bear fruit. Now, Jesus told them, but to be warned that in this world, as you're living for me, you're proclaiming the good news, you're going to be hated because they hated me. There's possibility you may be persecuted, he says. But then he also gives them good news. In chapter 15, he does tell them, though, in verse 20, he says, now, there will be some who will keep the word. If they kept my word, they're going to keep your word. So we've said and we've learned that we all like to be accepted. We all want people to get the gospel. But to get to that particular point, sometimes we have to go through the road of hatred and sometimes the road of persecution in order for those to be able to get the gospel. Jesus makes it very clear at the end of chapter 15. He says, now listen, I want you to understand something. Or at the end of chapter 15, he said, look, the world is guilty of sin. That's why we must go. We put ourselves in that moment. When we see the word world, when Jesus is saying the world is guilty, it's those who are lost, those who have not believed in Jesus. We, if we have not placed faith in Jesus, we were in the world. And then he tells them, when he told them, when they were to be the witnesses, he said, look, I called you out of the world. You and I live in the physical sphere of the world, but this is not home. This is just a place we're passing through. Heaven is the home. Heaven is the destination. And so we're in this place, but we are no longer of the world anymore by God's grace. Thank the Lord that he's called us out of that. And so prior to that, we are in it, meaning that the king of this world, Satan, is our ruler. We follow his kingdom. Whether we do that willfully or whether we're doing that ignorantly, you've heard me say it multiple times, there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. If you're not in God's kingdom, you're in Satan's kingdom. And the only way out of Satan's kingdom is through Jesus. And that's why Jesus says, you disciples are going to be my witnesses. And he told them at the end of chapter 15, he said, the Holy Spirit is going to be the witness, but you are going to be my witnesses. And that's what we get to in chapter 16. Jesus is letting them know that it's through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to be the witness, but he uses people, us, as the mouthpieces for the kingdom of God. This passage of scripture is one of encouragement to us in regards to how we work in partnership with the power of the Holy Spirit to see the world be convicted of their sinfulness and turn their lives over to Jesus. You and I all probably have people, if you are a believer in Jesus, that you have tried to share the gospel with, and you've probably walked away wondering, why don't they get it? Been there? The good news is you probably were there too. The good news is you're not there if you're in Jesus. But I've had conversations oftentimes where I would share the good news with people. I would try to share it as clearly as I possibly could, as succinctly as I possibly could. Sometimes in very long conversations, I'm like, Lord, why are they not getting it? Now, early on in my ministry, I've been preaching since I was 15, 47 now, and I always felt like at the end of services that I would fail if there wasn't any kind of decisions being made. And here was the problem. I thought I was the Holy Spirit. I thought it was my job to be the one to bring the conviction. Here is the encouragement of the text today as Jesus is teaching the disciples, and I want to encourage all of us as believers. You and I are not the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit, as Jesus lays out, is the one who can convict the world. And he lays out three specific things in this passage of Scripture that the Holy Spirit's job is to do. It's to convict the world of sin, convict the world of righteousness, or really unrighteousness, and to show them that Jesus' righteousness is the best, and that he is right and we are wrong, and convicts the world of judgment. So the judgment being that without Christ, we are facing an eternal judgment in hell and then eventually the lake of fire. So the Holy Spirit's job is to do that. So those of you who are believers, let's just take you down a history road to the moment when you can think through when you gave your life to Jesus, whether that was a moment or whether that was a period of time, and you had that realization, you're like, man, I need Jesus. Well, what happened? How did that happen? I just want to tell you, even if God used a person like me called a preacher who was wonderful in his persuasiveness, wonderful in his articulation, wonderful in his etiquette, wonderful in his knowledge, or if God used a small group leader, or if God used someone personally, individually with you, those individuals were not the ones who brought the conviction to you. They were just simply tools and messengers, and God is always the one who brings the conviction. Now, this is why it's encouraging for us. If we can realize that our job is just simply to open our mouths and to speak the truth of God, we want to trust that His Word is good. His Word is powerful. His Word is true. It has not changed since He spoke it at the very beginning. And if His Word is powerful enough to be able to speak the world into existence, then His Word is powerful enough to bring conviction of lostness and the need for Jesus. So today, this is what I want to encourage you with as a believer, because some of you probably walked in here and you have people that you've prayed for, you've shared with more times than you can count, and you're wondering, when are they going to ever get it? Just remember, your job is not to make them get it. Our job is just to give it and let the Lord help them to get it. Because remember, our job is to sow, our job is to water, and God is the one who brings the harvest from the seeds that are planted. But listen, I want to be a part. I want to see that happen. And so that means that we need to start sowing seeds. It means that we need to water seeds and trust that God can be able to bring the harvest. So my encouragement to you, if you've got a child, you've got a parent, or you've got a sibling, you've got a coworker, you've got a neighbor, you've got an enemy, someone that you want to be able to see redeemed by the power of Jesus Christ, be encouraged today as we read the Word of God from chapter 16, verses 4 through 11, that our job is to speak and the Holy Spirit will use His Word. He doesn't say when. He doesn't say how long. He just says He'll do it. So our job, as we understand this, is to be in partnership, be the witnesses that God wants us to be. All right, you ready to go home? Wrong. We're going to dig now. John 16. Verses 4 is where we're going to be. We're actually going to pick up in verse 1, but our text that we're studying this morning is the second part of 16:4 through verse 11. So as we unpack this passage of Scripture this morning, what we're going to see is the Holy Spirit's job in His work towards the world. And then next week we will unpack verses 12 through 15 and see the Holy Spirit's work in us and how He works in us. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has talked about the Holy Spirit. In this whole dialogue and conversation, I mean, we spent about 5 weeks in chapter 14, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. And you say, why do we need to talk about the Holy Spirit so much? Because Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit so much. And we as believers need to learn to walk in the Spirit and hear what Jesus says and the promise of the Spirit of God. That's what we live. It's the era in which we live. And so it's the good news that we have, and we'll get to that greatly next week. But for now, let's read verses 1. We're just going to read verses 1 through 8, and then we'll begin to unpack that verse by verse. So we're going to study again the second part of verse 4 through 8. We studied last week verses 1 through 4 as well. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they would do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. And this is where we're going to pick up in our study today. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Now, what does he mean, these things? The things that he's referring to is the possibility they're going to be persecuted. The things that he's referring to is that they might be put out of the synagogues. And these things did happen. And we said historically last week that what we know of historically is that every apostle except for John the apostle was persecuted for their faith. John the apostle died most likely on Patmos. Every one of them died. So what Jesus is saying here is not if it's going to. Notice what he says in verse 4, but I have said these things to you that when the hour comes. Their hour did come historically. So understand this. And there's much that's been written about the apostles and where they went and the expansion of where they went. And literally, they're scattering the gospel throughout all the world. So let me just give you one example. You've heard me say many people give Thomas a bad rap, say that he's the doubting Thomas. According to history, Thomas is one who actually goes down into India and carries the gospel even to there. He dies for his faith there. A lot could be said that's there. But we see here when Jesus is saying in the second part of verse 4, I did not say these things to you from the beginning of what? Not the beginning of time, but the beginning of his ministry, because I was with you. Now verse 5, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Let's stop right there for now. Well, who is the Helper? We know who the Helper is based upon, if you go back to chapter 14, just so you don't think that I'm placing these words before you, look at chapter 14, verses 26. Jesus says the Helper is who? The Holy Spirit. He gives very clearly the definition of who he is. So we get to chapter 16 and we see clearly Jesus is saying, look, the Helper's coming. That Helper is the Holy Spirit. But let's unpack a little bit in regards to what Jesus is saying in verses 4 through verses 5. Jesus is saying, look, I've said these things to you from the beginning. I didn't say them to you, but I'm telling you now. Why? Because it's the last hours he's with them. He's preparing them to let them know, look, I'm about to leave. Persecution is going to come to you, but here's the way things are going to work. The Holy Spirit's going to come, and when I'm coming, he's going to help. But Jesus makes this statement. He says, look, but none of you are asking about where I'm going. You know what Jesus is saying? Let me just translate that. All you care about is you. Does that sound like our narcissistic, self-centered society? We're all cared about us. You say, wait a minute, why is Jesus, like needing attention? Does Jesus need to be someone to pacify him in this particular moment? No. Jesus saying, look where I'm going. But the point was, is like, look, all they're concerned about is that Jesus is going to be abandoning them. That's the point. Now you say, now wait a minute, I thought historically that Peter asked this question, where are you going? Well, let's actually unpack it, because Peter actually does ask the question. So why would Jesus say here in this passage, none of you are asking about where I'm going? Let me just show it to you, because if you're reading the Bible, you say, wait a minute, I saw Peter ask that question. So go back to chapter 13. Let's understand what was said there and what Jesus is saying. John chapter 13, verses 33. So this is where they're still in the upper room. They're still having the Passover with Jesus, and Jesus is telling them, I'm going to give you a new commandment. And then he tells them in verse 33, little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Skip down to verse 36. Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Now, wait a minute. I thought Jesus said in chapter 16, no one of them asked, where are you going? All right, first of all, let's draw the conclusion. The Bible's not contradictory, correct? All right, so does Jesus lie? No. So if Jesus says in John chapter 16, you didn't ask the question, what Jesus means then is Peter may have said the words, but he really didn't want to know what he was asking. He really said the words, but did he really want to know where he was going? Let me explain what we mean here. So we see this text, we're still in chapter 13, because what does Peter then say, or what does Jesus say to him? Peter asks the question, where are you going? We're still in verse 36, chapter 13. Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. Now, did Jesus answer the question directly? No, he just said, you're not going to follow me. All right, now, if Peter really wanted to know where he was going, what would Peter ask again? Where are you going? Like, if you ask the question and someone don't answer it, what are you going to say? You're going to ask the question again, correct? So is Peter really wanting to know where he's going? No, no. So again, what the emphasis is, Peter just wants to be with Jesus, and he wants Jesus to be with them more importantly. Like, why are you abandoning us? So Jesus says, look, where I'm going, you're not going to go. And what the conversation happens here is that Jesus says, if you notice again in verse 36, when Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you'll follow me afterwards. And again, verse 37, what does Peter say? Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. Okay, so here's the point. Peter is not really asking where he's going. Let me put it to you this way. You ever had a plan to be with someone and you're excited to be with that person, and then they spring this news to you and they tell you, actually, I got to go somewhere else? Been disappointed when something like that happens? You've got a plan and then you say, where are you going? Like, you really want to know where they're going? No, you're asking that question more like opposition. So where are you going? Let me translate that. You shouldn't be going somewhere. Why are you going there? That's what we mean by that question, correct? So Peter's question here is not really where Jesus is going and what's going to accomplish on that. Basically, let me translate it. Why are you abandoning us? Contextually, that's all that's happening here. Because when Jesus says, none of you, go back to chapter 16, notice what Jesus said again. Verse 5. Now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me where you are going. None of them. Out of the 12, none of them are asking this question. Okay, we know that Judas has already been gone, so now we got 11. But if you notice in chapter 14, Peter wasn't the only one who asked the question. There were three other ones who asked questions, and not one of them asked, what did you mean about where you're going? All they're asking about is, wait a minute, why are you leaving us? Let me show it to you. Look at chapter 14 and verses 4. When Jesus said, you know the way to where I'm going. This is John 14, 4. Well, Thomas then asked the question, Lord, how do we know where you are going? How can we know the way? You see what Thomas says? Lord, we don't even know where you're going. So what could Thomas have actually said? Where are you going? He didn't ask the question. All right, then you get over further. Then you get down to a little bit later. You have then Philip, verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, just show us the Father. It's enough for us. Let me just translate that. Philip saying, look, we know you're going. Just show us the Father, and that's good enough. He didn't even ask the question. Hey, where are you going? One more question that happens. You get down into chapter 14, verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said, Lord, how is it you're going to manifest your... Let's start over and try that one again. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? He's basically saying, why are you going to show up to us and not to the world? And that's why we get over to chapter 16 and Jesus says, look, none of you are asking about where I'm going. Jesus doesn't need to have someone to come alongside of him and feel sorry for him. Okay, he's God. What the point is Jesus is telling them, sorrow is filling your heart because you're worried about being alone. How do we know that? Because contextually, Jesus then says, now look, while I'm going, the Holy Spirit's coming to give you help. That's the whole point. So understand this. Jesus has to leave. Jesus has to leave in order for the Holy Spirit to come. That's the first thing that we need to understand in this passage of Scripture. For Jesus to be able to tell them, that he's telling them, look, I have to go because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit's not coming. Understand this. While Jesus was with them, their ministry was localized. When Jesus was with them, Jesus' presence was only with them if he was actually physically with them. Because although he's God, he is not omnipresent in this particular moment because he has taken on bodily form. So, for example, if all 11 of them go to 11 different places and Jesus picks one, he is with one of them. Now, he knows what's going on. We know that based upon the stories of the gospel. But Jesus is saying, look, I have to go away. And if I go away, then the Holy Spirit's going to come to you and it's going to be better because now you're going to be my witnesses, and God, through the Holy Spirit, is going to be with you wherever you go. It was necessary. Listen closely to me. Jesus' coming to die for our sins is just as equally important as his departure so the Holy Spirit could come then to indwell the believers who are witnesses for Jesus Christ. We do not need to diminish Jesus' coming, and we do not need to diminish the Holy Spirit's coming. Now, I'll be honest with you. I didn't grow up hearing much about the Holy Spirit's coming. Heard a lot about Jesus' coming, not a lot about the Holy Spirit's coming. This is what Jesus is saying. Jesus saying, look, I have to go. Because if Jesus is coming, it then makes the fulfillment happen that if he goes away, then not just them, but anybody else who believes will be receiving the power of the Holy Spirit. You understand, prior to this moment, the way by which the Lord worked through the power of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was different than this. I mean, the Holy Spirit would come upon someone and anoint them for a work, but it wasn't an indwelling of every person who looked forward in faith to believe. Now, we've talked about every person in the Old Testament who had genuine faith looking forward to the coming one could still be saved looking forward to the Messiah that was going to be able to come. But they didn't receive what you and I get to receive. The indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. This is why Jesus says, look at verse 7. Look at the word that Jesus uses here. I tell you the truth, it's to your what? Advantage. If I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. Now, put it together. You're not asking about where I'm going, but if I do go, then this is what's going to happen. So the question about why are you asking about where I'm going? Jesus is implying you're not really asking about where I'm going. What really needs to be asked is what's going to happen if I do leave? If I do leave, what's going to happen? Now, Jesus does tell them later exactly where he's going. He's already alluded to it. If you go back to chapter 14, verse 2, look there with me. Jesus has alluded to it in some aspects, but Thomas didn't really get it. Notice chapter 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Where's he going? To the Father's house, correct? Now look at chapter 16, and you'll see very clearly that Jesus makes it very clear right before he starts praying in chapter 17 in the garden, chapter 16, verse 28. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. Is that very clear? And notice what the disciples say in verse 29. His disciple says, ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. So they get it. But Jesus is saying, look, it's to my advantage that I go. Here's the advantage for them and for us. And please hear this. The advantage of Jesus' departure was certainly because what's going to happen in his departure is he's going to die on the cross. He's going to pay for our sins. He's going to rise again. As Romans tells us, he was crucified for our trespasses. He was raised for our justification. But his departure enables the personal ministry of the Holy Spirit. Please hear that beauty. His departure is for the advantage now of the personal ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is something connected here to an Old Testament promise by many prophets who prophesied and saw this moment. That the departure of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit was the fulfillment of the long-awaited era of the ministry of the indwelling Spirit of God. Let me say it to you again. The Holy Spirit's coming, Jesus' departure, was the fulfillment of the long-awaited era of the promise of the prophets to say when the Holy Spirit would come and indwell and live in the people of God. I'm going to show you just one passage. Ezekiel, I'll put it on the screen for you. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 27. Now here's the context before I read that passage of Scripture. Now, I know many of you just start reading and not listen, so listen just for a second. This is the tribe of Judah who have been exiled to Babylon because they have been disobedient and rebellious. They've not listened to the prophets. They've not listened to the message of God. And so they were exiled. But through Ezekiel, God promises. This is somewhere between 586 and about 550 BC. So then put about 30 more years on that when Jesus is there. So we're looking at around 580, about 600 years after this time when Jesus is saying, I have to go so this right here can come to pass. Are you with me? So Jesus' promise is to be able to say, look, I have to go. I got to go so that this can happen. Here's the text. I'm liking this. This is so good. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols and I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Praise the Lord for the promise of God. And Jesus is saying, I have to go. I have to go. It didn't mean that Jesus didn't love his people, but it was for the benefit, their advantage and our advantage. And oh, how we need to realize what a blessing it is. If you are a believer of God, you've heard me say this. The good news of the gospel is you and I get God to live in us, to dwell in us, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now you say, where in the world is this all connected to about the conviction of the world? Because again, if Jesus says the Holy Spirit's job is to do the conviction, but we are the witnesses, then he uses us in that partnership of the Holy Spirit's work. Now go back to John chapter 16. We're looking at verses 7. So if we understand Jesus has to go so that we can be able to be understanding that the departure comes, the Holy Spirit can dwell those who are in Christ. When he comes, the beauty of all that, he cleanses us. He gives us a new heart. Praise God for the cleansing. Praise God for the new heart. Praise God that he gives us a heart of flesh. Praise God he takes the heart of stone and crushes it and makes it brand new. What a beautiful thing it is with God when he works in us. And that's the promise. You think, well, the people who are in sin and unrighteousness and are facing the judgment of God, this is what promise can happen to them if they believe. Now, John 16, we're seeing that Jesus has to go and he's going to be witnesses. And now he's going to tell them specifically what the Holy Spirit's going to do. Verse 7 and 8. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that if I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. And if I go, I will send him to you. And here's what he's going to tell us. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Okay, the first job of the Holy Spirit is going to be the convictor of sin. Now we understand, he's saying he's coming, but he's going to be in us. So now we have partnership in this. Let's just unpack these, and then let's ask the question, then how is that possible through us that the Holy Spirit's going to convict the world? First of all, he's going to be the one that convicts sin. What does the word convict mean? The word conviction here is more than just making us feel like that we're wrong. More than just making us feel like we're sorry. I've seen many people in my ministry as a pastor who are sorry they get caught in something. Being sorry that you get caught in something is not conviction. That's just guilt. And when you're just sorry for something, you want to apologize, but you don't really want to turn from those things. Conviction, the word that's used here, means that what is in the sin of our lives is laid bare before a holy God, and conviction is the word that means that we want to turn from the sin that we now have recognized that we have done wrong. That's conviction. We use that word way too loose. Biblically, conviction means it brings a point to repentance to turn from sin. That's conviction. So when you realize, you look back in your history, when you place faith in Jesus Christ, you were under conviction that the Holy Spirit was convicting you. It was making you realize you were sinful before a holy God and you needed to turn from that and turn to a holy God. There was many times I can think back to my moment and my time of coming to faith in Christ, and the Lord was working in me. I would be sitting on that pew and just sensing and feeling the conviction of the Spirit of God. And every time a preacher would get up preaching, I'm like, man, is there anybody else in this room? I feel like I'm the only one being preached to in this room. Everybody felt like that before? I feel like every time something being said, being talked to, it's like, man, did he read my mail this past week? Does he know how I've treated my family? I mean, every time it's just, that's the way the Holy Spirit works. So if you're thinking that we don't read your mail, we don't read your emails, we don't read your text messages, that's just the way the Holy Spirit works. So I say that, you better listen. The Holy Spirit's working. So this is what the Holy Spirit does. So the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. Now you can't say, when you feel convicted by that, here's what we often do. Well, everybody else is doing it, so it's not that bad. We can't use that excuse before a holy God because he doesn't do it. That's why it's conviction, because the standard is not somebody else. The standard is God. Psalm 5:4. This is not going to be on the screen. You can write this text down. It's one of the texts that I remember when I share the gospel with people. It says, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil cannot dwell with you. When you realize that you can't have 1 ounce of sin or 1 ounce of wickedness before a holy God, you realize we are sinful individuals. Every one of us are. All have sinned, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the Holy Spirit's work is to be able to convict us of our sin. And again, it's more than just feeling sorry for what we have done, but it turns us, causes us to be broken before a holy God, and that we want to turn to Him and away from it. That's what conviction is. So the Holy Spirit's not coming just to make people feel bad. His job of coming is to convict us, to help us to see our need to turn. So Holy Spirit is the convictor, and He convicts the world of sin. Now, some people will say, well, if I was convicted, I'll just go right back to it. Well, nah. I mean, if all of us in this room who are in Christ, we have battles of the flesh, correct? We have battles. I mean, because as long as we're in this flesh, that's why Paul says that even in one of his letters, he says, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Because it's this tug of war of the Spirit. When you get saved, the Spirit is in you. And the flesh is always going to want to do what the flesh wants to do. This is why we want to abide in Christ, as He's talked about in John 15, so that we can bear fruit. So when we look at this passage of Scripture, and Jesus is saying He convicts this world of sin because they don't believe in Me, make the connection. Look at the text again, and let's make sure that we understand what Jesus is saying. Look at verse 9. The Holy Spirit's going to convict the world concerning sin because they don't believe in Me. Please don't divorce that truth. Jesus is saying sin is at the root of disbelief. Sin is at the root, or disbelief is the root of sin. Let's say it that way. What that means is this: if I'm going to live sinfully, willfully, it's because I don't believe in God. You cannot say, I believe in Christ as my King, and then willfully want to just keep on doing it. That's what Jesus is saying. So the Holy Spirit is going to come and convict the world of sin because they don't believe in Me. So in its own definition, by Jesus' own definition, listen to me, it means that sin is rebellion against God. Jesus says the Holy Spirit's coming to convict of sin because they don't believe in Me. If they believed in Me, then they wouldn't do these things. Now, don't hear this as meaning that those of you who are in Christ are going to be perfect. If that's the case, let's close the doors. Everybody go home, because none of us are going to make it. All of us are imperfect. We're still sinful people. But the point is our desire switched from wanting to please the passions of the flesh to want to please God. That's the switch. That when we get saved, when we place faith in Him, the Holy Spirit convicts us and we repent of that. We place faith in Jesus. Our desire is God, not no longer because of the flesh. Because if we take this text and we turn it around and say, I've been convicted of sin, and now I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. So therefore, I don't want to please sin. I don't want to please my sinful nature. And this is why that when you do sin as a believer, it is in direct rebellion to the God who saved you. So listen closely. The Holy Spirit who convicted you, that brought you to Jesus to convict you of the sin, is the Holy Spirit who's going to still live inside of you when the thought of sin, the temptation of sin, or the act of sin takes place. He's going to still convict you. Why? Because sin is rebellion against the God who rules. So conviction comes, He says, through the Holy Spirit. We understand that we do this. You and I need to understand that I can't, you can't convict anyone. Even in this moment, as I stand here and preach, I know that only Holy Spirit can be the one who can convict people. Now, I can make people feel really bad, and you can make people feel really bad about their actions. I mean, we can compare them to other people, and we can make them feel sorry, but listen to me. Here's two different things. I'm going to show you a passage of Scripture. There is a difference between godly guilt and worldly guilt. Paul says it this way. I'll put it on the screen for you just for the sake of our time. 2 Corinthians 7:9-10. Paul says it like this. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces what? A repentance that leads to what? Salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And you say, wait a minute. I know some people can be sorrow and change. Listen closely to me, very closely. Some people can feel really sorry for what they do and they can change their behavior. True or false? Yes. But Paul says all that does is leads to death. They can change morally, but their sinful destination of eternity in hell is still set. There still leads to death. Godly guilt leads you to repentance that saves you from the death you were damned for. because you recognize only God can set you free. Oh, I can fix my morality. I can fix my behaviors. But when I stand before a holy God, my righteousness is filthy rags before His righteousness. This is why Jesus says when the Holy Spirit comes, it's only His job to be able to convict the world of sin before God. Now you say, how is it possible? Here's where I want you to understand the marriage between the Holy Spirit's job and our job. And the reason why I point this out to you, because I want to take you back just for the text. Go back with me, please, to chapter 15. I want you to see what Jesus says. When the Helper comes, this is chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. So the Holy Spirit's going to bear witness, but you and I as believers are the ones bearing witness to the Holy Spirit in us. We don't see the Holy Spirit physically with our eyes, carrying a megaphone and proclaiming things. But He uses us. But so listen closely. If the Holy Spirit is the one who brings the conviction, then how are we partners in the witness of the proclamation of the gospel in order to bring about conviction if I can't bring conviction to anyone? One answer. The Word of God. Listen to this text, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. The sword of the Spirit, say it with me, is the Word of God. Now put it two and two together. Practically speaking, the only way that your child, your partner, your husband, your spouse, partner at work, neighbors who don't know Jesus, the only way they're going to be convicted of sin is not through your great morality teaching. The only way that someone will realize it is through the proclamation of the Word of God. That's it. If we're just trying to make people better, we can make them better. But if we want them to be redeemed and they want to be convicted of sin, then we have to be able to use the Word of God. So what that means, practically, listen closely to me. This I think, means that we need to consider how we talk to people about Jesus. I think we need to consider the evangelism method that we are using. If we say we're praying for them, that's great. We need to pray for them. But if the Scripture is saying that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of the God, of Word of God, and it's the Spirit who brings conviction, then the only thing that's going to bring conviction is the Word of God. So that means then if we're talking to people about Jesus, we need to say His name because His name is powerful, but we need to be able to use the Word of God because it's the Word of God that will convict. Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the Word of God. So this is just my encouragement to you. This doesn't mean that you need to memorize the entire Bible, but it does emphasize the great importance to be able, if we're talking to people and helping them to realize that they are sinful, to use the Word to do the very thing that God says He can do. Well, certainly, let's move on. The Holy Spirit's job is convict of sin. Look back at John chapter 16, then at verse 9 and 10, Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of sin, but He's also going to convict the world of righteousness. And you say, I thought these things were the same. Sin is our rebellion against God. These are hand in hand, but it convicts us of righteousness, meaning convicts us that He's righteous and we are unrighteous. Now, let me just kind of give a quick definition. Righteousness means right standing before God. And so we're convicted that we realize that we are not right before God because we are, the first one, sinful. It's our sin that makes us unrighteous. So the Holy Spirit comes to convict of righteousness. Look at the text again, verse 10. Just like Jesus said that there was a reason that He's going to come and convict of sin because he said they don't believe in me, Jesus now shows another reason, verse 10. So let's put the connection together. The Holy Spirit's going to come, verse 7, and He's going to convict what? Verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Now I'll put the two in together. The Holy Spirit's going to come and convict of righteousness because I'm going to the Father. Let's make us understand that. That what that means is Jesus is saying, so if I'm here, I am righteousness before the people. So I'm going to go away and the Holy Spirit is going to continue proclaiming righteousness. So literally what Jesus is meaning is he was the living embodiment of righteousness before man. He was the living embodiment of what is true and right and pure. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 or Hebrews 4:14. Calling from memory, so it's one of those. I'm not really sure. But it's the one that says that we have a perfect high priest who was tempted in every way that we are, yet he was without sin. He was perfectly righteous. Now, here's an example. When Jesus was in front of others, it was his righteousness that condemned others. It was his righteousness that convicted others. Let me give you an example. Turn to John chapter 8. Let's look at a story that takes place that does demonstrate this very truth. In John chapter 8, we have the story where Jesus is standing and the religious leaders bring him a woman who's caught in the act of adultery. They're ready to stone her. They're ready to kill her. Let's hear what Jesus says. Verse 2 of John 8. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down, wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And at once more he bent down and wrote on the ground, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Jesus didn't tell her just to go on back, do what she was doing. Jesus saying, "I'm not condemning you anymore. But listen, the men couldn't do anything because they were standing before the righteous one and they had no right to be able to do it. If anyone was righteous to do it, it was Jesus." And Jesus is left standing there and says, "I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more." Jesus is the standard of righteousness. So it's through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the proclamation of the Word of God, we hold up the perfection of God, the imperfection of man, and Jesus is the one who bridges the gap. Here's another passage, not on the screen. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Write it down and look at it. Peter says, we had the righteous one who died for the unrighteous one to bring us to God. When we realize that we are unrighteous, and this is what the Holy Spirit's job is to do, to show us that we are imperfect and we are unrighteous. Basically, the Holy Spirit's job is to show us how bad we are and how much we need Jesus. Romans 3, 10 through 11 and 21, it puts it very clearly. There's no one that's righteous. Not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So who's the righteous one? Notice what he says. But the law and the prophets have borne witness to it. Do you know what that means? The Holy Spirit, who is the sword of the Spirit and the Word of God. So from Genesis through Malachi until Jesus came, they were all pointing forward and showing him the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of man. And now the Holy Spirit's job is to point right back to Jesus and say, Christ is the righteous one. We are the unrighteous one and we desperately need him. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. Now, the last one, back to John 16, verse 11. He convicts us of sin. He convicts of righteousness. So we're talking to people. We're helping them to understand their need for God. We have to show them that God is holy. We have to show them, according to Scripture, that we're all sinful. We have to show them that Jesus is the righteous one and that we are unrighteous. And in this last part, Jesus says, and the Holy Spirit comes to do what? To convict the world concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world will be or is judged. All right, so he convicts us of sin. We're sinful. Does everybody agree we're sinful? Does everybody agree that we're unrighteous? But thank God, because of Jesus, we have the righteousness of Jesus placed upon us. Praise God for that, correct? The Holy Spirit comes and also convicts us of judgment. What does that mean? Notice the connection. He says he's going to convict concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judge. The ruler of this world is who? Satan. The devil. The adversary. The Holy Spirit's coming to bring condemnation to us, to convict us, because the ruler's judge. You say, wait a minute, I don't think it's fair that Satan's judgment is going to be my judgment. This is where you need to realize what I've said before. We receive his judgment outside of Jesus because we're on his train to hell in the lake of fire. His judgment is our judgment unless the Redeemer rescues us. Now, prior to salvation, I didn't really understand that. But now, looking back that I'm saved, I am saying, thank you, God. Those of us who are believers, this is what I've said. I say this to our membership class, that our delight in God grows the more that we know about God and the more that we experience God. And this is one of those things that as I've grown to understand, it has caused a greater appreciation in me and a praise and delight in God to say, thank you, God, that I am not receiving the judgment of the adversary. Thank you, God, I am not receiving the judgment of Satan. Thank you, God, that you brought me out of that kingdom and you put me in your kingdom. Thank you, God, that the conviction that came to me, that it brought me to repentance and you rescued me. That's what only God can do. Because listen to me, but when we're walking in sin, we don't realize that, do we? We just walk around thinking, I'm good. I can do what I want to do. But let me show you something. Look back at John chapter 12. Notice what Jesus is saying when he's talking about his crucifixion. What is accomplished in this? When he's talking about he's going to be placed upon the cross. Notice what he says in John 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world, and now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Put it two and two together. Jesus saying through the cross, he's going to be judged. Through the cross, he's going to be defeated. Through the cross, he's going to lose. What else is his judgment? Revelation chapter 20 tells us. In verse 10, we don't have time to turn there. But the final battle, Jesus says, Satan and all of his angels will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. In John 16, Jesus says the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to convict the world concerning judgment because the world, the ruler of this world is judge. There's a statement in our world that says this. We're innocent until proven. Try that with God. The verdict is opposite. We are guilty, and we need Jesus to make us innocent, to set us free. You stand before God, you try to say, but God, I was good. Guilty. God, I helped people. Guilty. God, I gave to the church. Guilty. God, I taught Bible studies. Guilty. The only thing that makes us right, and the only thing that's going to set us free from the judgment of God is the righteousness of Jesus. That's it. And the Holy Spirit comes to convict us. He's convicting us of our sin. He's convicting us of our unrighteousness. And he convicts us to help us to realize that our end is the lake of fire. We love John 3:16, but man, we need to memorize John 3:17 and 3:18. Because it's in 3:17 through 18 that Jesus says he came not into the world to condemn the world, in order that the world might be saved through him. But whoever believes in him is not condemned, But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the only Son of God. What does that mean? The judgment has already been determined. And so the Holy Spirit comes to condemn us of the judgment that we're destined for. So you say, what does that mean for you, us? If you're listening online and you're sitting here this morning and maybe for the first time, by God's grace, the Holy Spirit has taken these truths because it's only truth that brings conviction. And maybe you're sitting here this morning, I don't care if you're 45, 85, or 5. And the Holy Spirit has convicted you, what do? Run to Jesus. That's what you do. And you tell him, I'm a sinful, unrighteous, hell-bound, lake of fire-bound individual, but thank you that you died for me, so I trust you. I believe you. And so I turn from sin and I run to you. And according to the Word of God, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from sin. Saved from your unrighteousness. Saved from the judgment that's coming. Saved from the wrath of God. That's what it means to be saved. Someone say, are you saved? Yeah, buddy. Saved from myself, saved from my sin, saved from unrighteousness, saved from the wrath of God, saved from the lake of fire. And if you're saved from something, that means you're saved to something. If I'm saved from sin, I'm now saved to God. If I'm saved from myself, I'm now saved to God. If I'm saved from unrighteousness, I'm now saved to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If I'm saved from the judgment that's destined for the rule of this world, I'm now saved to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of life. Thank you, God. We got something to be celebrating for. We have something to be thankful for, what we're saved to. So you say, what do I do as an individual being a witness of Jesus, just going out to the world, my friends, my family? I shared with you last week, it starts in prayer. Pray for those people by name, but share the truth of God. And let the Holy Spirit work. So two things, just very simple this morning. If you're an unbeliever and the Holy Spirit's convicted you this morning, your simple response is repent and believe. Believer, your response and my response is this. May we be found faithful to speak truth. And then trust the Holy Spirit to be the one who will bring about conviction. Does it work here? Does it work on the mission field? Does it work around the world where people who may not even know about Jesus? Can someone hear about Jesus for the first time and actually be changed? I want to show you a video of a man who grew up idol worshiping, never heard about Jesus. I want you to see how this works. The power of the gospel of God to be able to bring about conviction of sin, unrighteousness, and judgment, and to be set free to the kingdom of God. Let's see it.
There's so much lostness in the world. There's so much the feeling of hopelessness and helplessness in the world. The answer for them is Christ. I was born in Malaysia in 1947. My family were idol worshippers. It was my duty, even though I was a boy, to serve the gods. And so, without fail, every evening before we have our dinner, I would put jars in front of the idols. It was a big deal because we have idols for everything. My high school teacher invited me to an evangelistic meeting. That was the first time I heard about Christ. I heard that I was a sinner, and coming from my background, I felt that I was pretty good, you know. And then one night, I believe it was the prompting of the Holy Spirit, a thought came to my mind, and which said to me, if this God is true, the greatest sin in my life would be to deny that. That really got hold of me. And the Lord convicted me of my sin. I went to all the idols and I said, this is the last time that I'm going to serve you. I have found the true God. that was it. I felt called to the ministry. I studied at Hong Kong Baptist Seminary, which is also started by Southern Baptists, funded by Southern Baptists, and staffed by Southern Baptists. Had it not been for the Lottie Moon offering, my life would have turned in a totally different direction. It's a gift that keeps on giving through the lives of people that are touched through the generosity of Southern Baptists. And I'm one of them, by the grace of God.
Let's pray. Father, thank you that the power of your word that was spoken to that man brought about conviction of sin and his need for you. God, we have studied your word this morning and been reminded and encouraged as followers of you that you have called us to be your witnesses. You may be calling some around to go around the world, but you've called all of us as your witnesses to where we are, where we live, and the people that we interact with. God, we've all been guilty of wanting to try to bring the conviction to people ourselves. So we ask for forgiveness in trying to take your job. But Father, we are encouraged and reminded this morning that we trust that just as you brought conviction to our sin and our unrighteousness and the judgment that we were damned for and that you rescued us from, Lord, we thank you that your power of your word that did it for us, for the spoken word and the written word of God, that you can do the same thing for people that we know that we that desperately need it. So, Father, I pray that you fill your people this morning, both in this room and those who are watching online, with courage and boldness, that we would rest in the power of the changing word of God. So, Lord, I pray today, open our mouths. Help us to speak truth. Help us to proclaim what is right and true. But Father, I pray for those in this room, though, that may be sitting here and those who are listening this morning. Maybe they're driving down the road. Maybe they're sitting in a living room. Maybe they're sitting in a break room and you've brought them to this website today, or you've brought people in this room today thinking they were just coming to church, but yet you've met them today. And you're convicting of sin and of righteousness and judgment. And in this moment, they realize that they are sinful, unrighteous, and destined to the lake of fire. And so in this moment, God, in this moment, God, help them to believe in you, to turn from sin and turn to the living God. Father, we praise your name and we thank you, Lord, that even as we sing this morning, let it be worship from our lips to you that we were once sinners, destined for lake of fire, but you, God, set us free. So, Lord, I pray in this moment that if there are those who need to come to you, draw them to yourself, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we sing is a worship time. Staff will be here to worship you. Jackie will also be here. If you need prayer, come. If you need to make an altar out of your chair, do so. If there's people that's lost you want to pray for, do that. Let's respond as God has spoken to us this morning.